So it's that time of the year where the decorations are to be taken down and the lights are going to be put in the loft, and you're going to forget about them until next year. When you get them out next year, you'll discover the lights don't work. It's a mystery, isn't it, how that happens. But here we are. Unless you're like the lady in America I heard of recently, who keeps up her Christmas tree all the year round, as well as the lights. She likes it so much. The carols we've been singing this last month, they're going to be put away as well. But when we resume singing them, God willing, in 12 months, the words will come back to us. And many of those words that we sing are all about light, aren't they? In thy dark street shineth the everlasting light, one carol says. Or God of God, light of light. Or silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light. It's a major Christmas theme that Jesus Christ is coming as the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. A people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A theme of light shining. Now what are we going to do? Are we going to put that light away for another 12 months? Or are we called to keep that light shining? Well, our text is our motto text for this year. And you may have received them as you came in. Please take them with you and put them in a prominent place. This is our motto text for this year. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, what's that all about? Didn't Jesus say, I am the light of the world? That's what he claimed, didn't he, in John's Gospel? I am the light of the world. And yet here we find him saying to other people, you are the light of the world. How do you make sense of that? Is Jesus being deliberately confusing? What's it all about? Well, I want us to think about this text just with four questions. Here they are. Why the need for a light? Who is called to be the light? How are they to be lights? And where does all this light lead? Okay? Why, who, how, and where? Let's start. Why does the world need a light? Why does the world need a light? When Jesus speaks, of course, of the world, he's not talking about the created world, is he? The physical world. He's talking about the world of human beings. The world made up by us. And he is clear in his teaching that the world made up by human beings is in darkness. Let me just illustrate that with some of the points he makes in this Sermon on the Mount, which we hope to be looking at in the next few weeks. He talks about spiritual darkness. Human beings, people, are in spiritual darkness. Let me illustrate. When he goes on to talk about prayer in chapter 6, turn to chapter 6, just over the page, he talks about religious people who he describes as hypocrites praying in the synagogues to be honored by men. I tell you, they have their reward in full. So religious people are praying. They're getting a reward from people. People say, oh, look at them. They're really holy people. Well done. They're really special people. But they're in darkness, Jesus says. And then in contrast to them, there are pagan people, superstitious people, who keep on babbling on. They're superstitious, and they think they're going to be heard because of their many words. Jesus says they're in darkness too. They're in spiritual darkness. Why? Because they don't know God as he should be known. And how should he be known, according to Jesus? He should be known as Father. He should be known as Father. And the world is full of religion, and the world is full of superstition, but it's in darkness because people don't know God as Father. They're in darkness. But then there's moral darkness as well. Jesus touches on this. He exposes this in this sermon. Think of the moral darkness Jesus sort of highlights here, if that's not a contradiction. Murder, he talks about murder. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, don't murder. But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother, what's he doing? Jesus is exposing the darkness of our hearts. He knows how we can get angry with people, with other people. He's exposing that. What's going on in our hearts? Moral darkness. The darkness of hatred and hostility, or the darkness of adultery. What's going on in our hearts? He says, anyone who looks at someone else lustfully is committing adultery in their hearts. Or oaths. He touches on that in verse 33. The darkness of lies and deception. The way human beings lie and deceive one another all the time. Or idolatry, he says, you know, you can't worship God and money. They'll both take all of you. You can't worship God and money. He exposes the idolatry of our hearts. We're in darkness, he says. And then is what I call kind of mortal darkness, if you like, the darkness of death. The world is living under the shadow of death. Chapter 4, verse 16. People living under the shadow of death. Casting its shadow over us. And Jesus says, you know, most of the people in the world are on this broad road that leads to destruction. Oh, we're in such darkness, mortal darkness. The world of humanity needs light. That's what Jesus is saying. Because it's in all kinds of darkness. Ah, but you say, surely that's not right. I mean, think of the progress human beings have made. I mean, in the last century and into this century, I mean, we've put Tim Peake up on the space station and all the details of that, this space station, this made by man, and it's kind of orbiting around our Earth at such a fast speed. It's amazing what people have been able to do. And think of the diseases that have been eradicated over the last 10, 50 years. The diseases. Marvelous achievements. Think of the discoveries in the natural world that we've been able to discover, and then we can put them on our TV screens and they're beamed into our homes. And it's marvelous what we know. And you're telling me that we're in darkness. Well, there's no question about progress, is there? We're making progress in knowledge and discovery and learning. But has the increase of that knowledge made us better people? Has it made us better people? In other words, is the world less greedy now than it was? Is it more loving? Is the world a happier place now than 100 years ago? More content? Is the world less violent now than 2 centuries ago? Is it a safer place? Are people less likely today to lust and to cheat and to murder and to steal now than before? Can people cope with death better today? I was interested to see about Tim Peake, you know, that the chap that went up, the astronaut. He was hoping that looking down on the world somehow from a distance would give him an experience that would change him. That's what he said. I'm hoping that when I go up there and I look down on the world and I see it from a distance, it will somehow change me. It reminded me of the old song, From a Distance. Remember that song? From a distance, the world looks blue and green and the snow-capped mountains white. From a distance, the ocean meets the stream and the eagle takes to flight. From a distance, there is harmony, and it echoes through the land. It's the voice of hope. It's the voice of peace. It's the voice of every man. From a distance, we all have enough. And no one is in need. From a distance, there are no guns, no bombs, and no disease. No hungry mouths to feed. But of course, that's all from a distance, isn't it? From a distance. We only need to look more carefully, and we see that there are problems, there are great needs, and that the world of humanity isn't getting better at all. It's in darkness. The song goes on to say, God is watching us from a distance. But the Bible says, no, that's not true. God is with us in Jesus Christ. God entered the darkness in his Son. He is the light of the world. He's come to shine into our darkness. And that's what the world needs. In him we live and move and have our being. And in Jesus Christ, God has entered this dark world. So the world needs light because it's in darkness. That's what Jesus said. Now, who is called to be the light of the world then? That's the next question. Who's called to be the light? Well, who is Jesus speaking to in these words, the words of our motto text? If you have a look at chapter 5 and verse 1, you'll see, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Okay, there's a distinction there, isn't there, between the crowds and his disciples. Who are disciples? Well, there are those who follow him. There are those who say, no, we're going to listen to him. We are following him. So Jesus here, when he says, you are the light of the world, who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples, those who follow him. And we can describe them in another way. Look what he says in the text, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Who is he talking to? Well, he's talking to people who know God as their Father. Now, there are many descriptions in the Bible of Christians. They're very rich pictures and images of what it means to be a Christian. But surely these two are central, aren't they? They are those who follow Jesus as Lord. They are followers of Jesus, and they know God as Father. Two central descriptions of what it means to be a Christian. Christ is your Lord. You're following him, and you know God as Father. And it's to these people that Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And if we're Christians here this morning, Jesus says that to you. He says, Emmanuel Church in Leftwich, you are the light of the world. Because it's plural. I want you to notice it's plural. He's speaking to a group of followers, not just individuals. Now, I know we can apply this individually. If you remember the song, I remember it was a little boy listening to this on a record, on a vinyl record. Remember those? Jesus bids us shine with a pure, clear light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world of darkness, so let us shine, you in your small corner and I in mine. So it can be applied individually. There's nothing wrong with the song. It's true. Wherever you are, you're at the school gate this week, picking up the kids from school, you're going to be a light there. You're going back to work, to that office, to that company. You are, as a follower of Jesus, you are a light there. You're at home, caring for parents. You are a light where God has placed you. Going back as students to university, you are a light there on your course. So it's true individually, but I think the emphasis here is to the collective church. Jesus is speaking to his church, his followers. You are a light. You are the city on the hill. Collectively, You are the alternative community to this dark world, and you are to shine. That's what he's saying. A city that cannot be hidden. So it's plural, but it's also exclusive. And the sense of what Jesus says here, you and you alone are the light of the world. You and you alone. Now that sounds like a little bit arrogant in our culture, doesn't it? People don't like that kind of talk. You alone. It's a bit exclusive, isn't it? And our culture doesn't like that. Sounds a bit arrogant and bigoted. Wouldn't it be more comfortable to say, you as a church are a light among other lights? Wouldn't that be a bit more comfortable? How can the church exclusively be the light to the world? Well, remember Jesus' claim, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever follows me, says Jesus, will have the light of life. So Jesus is saying, no, it's you're not arrogant making that claim. I'm conferring that claim on you as my followers. I am the light of the world. As you follow me, you are the light of the world. You reflect me to the world. That's what he's saying. It's exclusive. At the beginning of, well, when we put up the lights around the church for our candlelit service, I think it was for the toddler meal, we were all struggling with our matches, trying to light these things. And of course, the match doesn't last very long. You don't get very far. And then someone had the bright idea, must have been an engineer. So why don't we light the big candle? So somebody lit a big candle and then went round lighting all the other little lights. And that was a better idea, wasn't it? Well, that's the idea here. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light. And as we follow him and trust him, we reflect his light to the world. You exclusively, he says, to the Christian church are the light of the world. Now, I've got a torch at home, and I got it the other day. It was in the back of the drawer, you know. I've hardly used it in 2015. And I got it and I switched it on to try and look for something. The bulb is very, very dim in that torch. It's gone back in the drawer now. The bulb is probably dead now. Does it matter? Does it make a difference to me? No, it doesn't really. Not until next time. It'll be some mild frustration when I switch it on and it doesn't work. So it doesn't really matter about that light. But what if it's a lighthouse? What if it's that lighthouse and that lighthouse isn't shining? Does that make a difference? It does, doesn't it? Even in our day, lighthouses are important for navigation. For those on the sea, they need to see the light for navigation. And, of course, for warning. Where there's dangerous rocks, it does matter that the lighthouse shines. It's important. If the lighthouse doesn't shine, ships get lost and ships can be destroyed. Now, the church, the Lord Jesus says, is to be a bit like a lighthouse, shining in the darkness. It's exclusive light, and it's necessary. And if it fails to shine, there's no other light that's going to shine in its place. It's exclusive. And we say, well, why does the Lord Jesus give his people such responsibility? Why does he do that? Well, it's interesting. He says in John at one point, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus recognizes, in a sense, physically, he's here. But there will come a time when he will leave this world, the end of his ministry. And he seems to be saying, you know, people will not always be able to see me directly. But they will see me. They should be able to see me still through you. Through you. That's why Paul writes to the Ephesians, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Live as children of light, he says to the Ephesians. Live as children of light. And we know from that church, it's interesting to follow the life cycle of the church in Ephesus. Paul speaks to that church, and then Jesus speaks to the church at the beginning of Revelation. And he says, "You've lost your first love. You've fallen from a height." And he says, "You need to repent. You need to come back to me and come back to loving me and loving one another. If you don't," he says, I will remove the lampstand from you." So the ability to shine will be taken away. The power to shine will be taken away. What a tragedy that would be. Tragedy for the church, but a tragedy for the local community as well. The light is removed. No, it's Christians, it's disciples, it's children of God who are called to be the light of the world. So the next question is, well, how are we to be the light of the world? How are we? How does it work out? Notice what Jesus says in this text. "Let your light shine before men." How? Before others. How? "That they may see your good deeds." Your good deeds. So how does the light shine? Seems to me it's got to be through our deeds, through what we do. People should be able to see something of Christ's light. Actions, works, so that others can see. The word used for good here, good deeds, as the idea of something beautiful, something attractive. People should be attracted to the church, Jesus says. They should be attracted by the things that they can see. Lighthouses, I discovered, were sometimes called beacons of beauty. And on the website, there was one website that featured the 10 most beautiful lighthouses in the country. Beacons of beauty. I thought that's a good thing for a church, isn't it? Church is to be a beacon of beauty so that people are attracted to the light. How? By our deeds, Jesus says. By our deeds. I recall a conversation when we were in Italy years ago, and I used to go to the library, and I used to see the same kind of people there, same students, and go down for a coffee break sometimes. And there was a girl there, and we got into conversation. And in my halting Italian, I'm telling her that I'm a pastor of a church. And she's looking at me. I'm saying, "Well, you want to come along?" She says, "Oh, I'm a bit dubious." "Dubio," she said. "A bit dubio about the church. A bit doubtful about the church." So I said, "Well, you know, we talk about Jesus. We talk about Jesus a lot in our church, you know. We don't talk about the other stuff." "Ah," she says, "Gesù è un'altra cosa. Jesus is another matter. This is the church. I'm not really drawn to the church with all its kind of authority and legalism and condemnation and ritual." She wasn't drawn to that, but she says, "Jesus, he's another matter. He's a different, I was going to say a different kettle of fish, but a different matter altogether." Now, something's gone wrong there, isn't there? Something's gone wrong if the church doesn't reflect Jesus. If Jesus is over here and the church is over here, there's something tragically wrong. We are called to reflect Jesus Christ to people. How do we do that? Well, let's think about what Jesus did. What did he do? Well, Jesus was a preacher, wasn't he? "I must preach to the other towns around Galilee. That is why I was sent," he says. Jesus was a preacher. So he preached a message. Look at chapter 4. If you've got the Bible open, look at chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, you've got to turn. Come and follow me. He claimed people, verse 19, come follow me. I will make you fishers of men. He calls for people's allegiance. He was a preacher. He taught people about God. This Sermon on the Mount is full of God. What is he like? What it means to follow him. He called people to follow himself. Many will say on that last day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these kind of things? And he will say, I never knew you. We need to know Jesus. That's his message. We need to know him. But how did he preach? Was it with a megaphone? From a distance, from a mountain, with a megaphone, shouting down to people? Did he withdraw into a monastery? No, he didn't. He was incarnated, as it were. He came in flesh, and he lives among people. And so we find that Jesus was also a healer. He wasn't just a preacher. He was a healer, wasn't he? He got involved in people's lives. Look at this lovely, beautiful picture after this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. What's the first thing that happens? Matthew records after this teaching. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Large crowds are following Jesus. Jesus comes down with them from the mountain. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, can imagine this man, no one has ever touched him, probably for years. Everybody has been repulsed by him and turns away. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched him and says, I am willing, be clean. And immediately he is made clean. What does that demonstrate? Jesus is involved in people's lives. He comes and he touches those who are outcasts. He has compassion on them. He has compassion on social outcasts. A little bit later, I think it's in chapter 8, he calls Matthew the tax collector to follow him. Matthew, the one who's been despised by everybody because he's gone for the Romans. And he's just interested in himself, greedy, selfish Matthew. And Jesus Christ says, I want you to follow me. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is a healer. He's involved in people's lives. What does he do when Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant in the garden? Remember when they're about to arrest him? Peter draws his sword. Jesus heals the man's ear. He practices what he preaches. He loves his enemies. So Peter can summarize his ministry to Cornelius when he says he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. So Jesus proclaims, he preaches the gospel. Come and follow me, the kingdom of God, come and follow me. But he also demonstrates the compassion and the love and the mercy of God in action. And that's what made him so attractive to so many people. Un'altra cosa. He's a different thing. Now, it's become cool in some Christian circles to quote St. Francis of Assisi. I think it's coming up, Steve, on the next picture. Preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. It's very cool to quote St. Francis of Assisi. In other words, you don't have to use words to preach the gospel. You just have to do stuff. You just have to love other people and serve and help them. I don't agree with that. I hope to persuade you that you shouldn't agree with it either. Because we are to reflect Jesus. Jesus was a preacher. Jesus called people to repent. Jesus offered life to people. Come, follow me. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. He was a preacher. There's a message to proclaim. He doesn't just say, do good things and that's it. But he does say good works are an essential are an essential part of that gospel message. They are to kind of clothe the gospel, as it were, as you proclaim it, so that you demonstrate what God is really like. You're telling people, God loves you. That's right. God has sent his son. That's right. But demonstrate that love in your actions. Show people that God cares. So the church is to be declaring and demonstrating at the same time. Declaring and demonstrating. Someone who got this balance, I think, right, was somebody called C.H. Spurgeon in the 19th century. Got a picture of Spurgeon there. 19th century, wow. Some churches say, Spurgeon, great. Great preacher of the gospel. Preacher of God's grace. He made people feel small and God big, and that's great. That's what we need. He was a great preacher. Yes. Preach. Preaching the gospel with power. Many people came into the kingdom of God through his preaching. But what some churches today forget is that C.H. Spurgeon was also a man of great action. In London, where there was such poverty and such need, he founded an orphanage. He founded so many other activities that helped London's poor. It was Spurgeon who was reputed to have said, if you give a poor man a tract, wrap it in a sandwich. See, that side of Spurgeon's ministry is sometimes sidelined by some churches or overlooked. No, Jesus says, let your light shine that they may see your good deeds. Now, what kind of good deeds can the church collectively be involved in? What kind of things could we be doing? Well, it's unique to where we are, I think. Here we are in Leftwich. What are the needs? We've got to have our eyes open. We've got to look. What can we do? Who can we help? One church in Scotland, Lionel and Julie were telling me, in an estate, I think it was, and somebody thought, well, there are lots of kids riding around here on their bikes. And their bikes get broken, and nobody at home cares about that. They're not going to fix them. Why don't we set up a bicycle maintenance ministry? And so all these little kids, they come with their broken bikes, and a couple of guys are there, and they show them, they help them to fix their bikes. What's happening there? Well, there's a relationship being built up. They're showing love in a practical way. And it's over that bridge that the gospel begins to walk, isn't it? They're making contact. Genuine need. Other churches have seen the need to host a food bank, and volunteers serve. They're collecting food, serve food. Other churches put on lunches for the elderly. Terrible need for loneliness, the need for community in various communities. People are lonely. They need to come together. They need a decent meal, some of them. Some churches host Christians Against Poverty job clubs, for example, or parent classes, or cookery sessions to help people learn how they can cook. Their skills have not been taught them by their parents. Some churches use their rooms as a contact point for parents who have been estranged from their kids, and they're allowed to meet them for an hour a week. And so the church helps with that. We need to have our eyes open, don't we? And not only that, but our hearts moved. Our hearts moved. Because we can do those things, but without the right attitude, it doesn't work. Hearts moved by the grace of God, the compassion of God our Father. We are to reflect his love. Jesus is not saying to the church, he's not saying to us, you've got to solve all the problems of society. He's not saying that. He's not saying if the world is a mess, it's the church's fault. He's not saying that. He is saying that we're called to shine. To shine. The Queen said in her speech, didn't she? It is better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. She was quoting an old proverb. It's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. And there is a tendency sometimes among some Christians to spend their energy cursing the darkness. This is terrible. This is terrible. This is terrible. Now, Jesus' words here are much more positive. You are the light of the world. You shine. You shine. You shine. And where does it all lead? Last question. Where does it all lead? What's the great plan? Well, look what Jesus said. That others may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That's the goal. That's where the spotlight should shine on God. Not on us. Not for our glory, but for His. It's a bit like when Jesus healed somebody a little bit later, chapter 9, verse 8. They praised God who had given such authority to men. They praised God because of what they saw in Jesus. And the aim of this text, the aim of our motto text, the aim of the church surely is this, that people will come to praise God through what they see in us. The least that could happen would be some people who have no thought of God or even say, oh, I'm an atheist. And then they see something of what's happening among us. And they say, well, maybe I'll have to think again. Not sure now. Not so sure of my atheism now. That's the least. The best thing that could happen is that people are drawn to the light and they become followers of the Lord Jesus as well. And they come to know God as Father too, and they want to glorify Him and live their lives for Him. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name be the glory because of Your love and faithfulness. So we are the light of the world. May others see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Jesus, Your Son, to be the light of the world. We thank You for the light that He has shed into our darkness, continues to shine. And we pray, Father, that we may hear these words of our Lord and obey them in this coming year, that we would be a church that is like a city set on a hill that is attractive, that draws people, that they may come to acknowledge You as Father and glorify You. We thank You that we do not do this on our own, but we have Your help, Your Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that joyfully, as we look into a new year, we may take these words to heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.